Let's pray one more time. God, let us know your word and take it in, that it might take root and send us out again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning, Brown Memorial. It is good to be with you. It is always good to be with you. It is good to be in this pulpit, though it is always taller than I remember it being. But that seems appropriate on this Ascension Sunday of gazing upward at Jesus' feet. During my second year of seminary, I took a weird worship class focusing particularly on church architecture and art. I looked at a lot of paintings of Mary and the Annunciation that semester, and toured a lot of Boston churches and cathedrals, listening to my professor snipe about things like, well, as you can see from these very plain walls and this inexplicable line of houseplants in the chancel, this is a Lutheran church. And this, obviously, is an Episcopalian attempt at a cathedral. Right. One member of the class had an affinity for things meant to draw the eye upward, and would always point them out. A tall and ornate pulpit, a chandelier, a painting on the ceiling, an opening in the tower that let light in through the roof. Ah, look up, he would invite us. This is glorious. On one of our tours, we walked up about a dozen steps to the front double doors, passing 30 or so folks caught in food insecurity, gathering off to the side near a different door for a meal. We were buzzed in, and as I stepped inside, I heard the church staff person hold back a young man who had been waiting on the steps nearby. If you're here for the meal, the basement is on the side, she told him. We were shown around the quiet, clean, and empty worship space, invited to discuss the new accessible pulpit and movable chairs, and shown out to the now bare front steps. If you're here for the meal, the basement is on the side. They'd all gone downstairs. Someone later remarked that it had felt like while we saw a lovely building that day, the church had been downstairs in the basement where neighbors were eating lunch together. And while I certainly agree that the people Jesus loved had been relegated to a buried room in the building, saying that the upstairs wasn't the church allowed us to escape an uncomfortable reality, namely, that the church has stayed up and away from the hard truths of the world and buried its prophets for a long, long time. Last week, Michelle preached about Paul as he sat down by the river with Lydia, worshiped God in the open air, and welcomed new people into the fold from an unexpected place. If last week was about inclusion and baptism, this week is about forgetfulness and imprisonment. Paul and Silas are walking by the water, praying, meeting new people, and then a new voice punctuates the air. A young enslaved girl with an uncanny ability to tell the truth about the world begins to follow them. These men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation, she shouts as she trails behind them. For many days she does this until Paul, finding it profoundly annoying, loses his cool, turns and quiets whatever gave her this ability in the first place. Her owners are outraged, seeing an opportunity for profit lost. They rile up the city and the authorities. Paul and Silas are beaten, handed over to the prison, and after he heeds explicit instructions to make sure they cannot escape, are thrown into the innermost cell by the jailer. It looks really bad, even by disciple standards. Locked away in the very middle of the jail, weary, bruised, and feet closed in the stocks, there was no way these two men were going to escape. Until, of course, the impossible happens. An earthquake shakes the foundations of the jail. Every door flies open, every chain wrenches free, and the men worship God. They are liberated. The jailer, having felt the earthquake and heard iron doors swing open, assumes that his charges have rushed the door on his watch. He is an agent of the empire, but also bound to it in horrifying ways. So fearful that he will be killed by his bosses for allowing the men to go free, the jailer draws his own sword on himself before they can do it. But then from the chaos comes a shout. "Do not harm yourself," says Paul, "for we are all here." The guard relinquishes his sword and runs to see for himself evidence of these men, free to leave but still there, their life freeing him, saving him from death. He is liberated. All three men walk to his home. He cares for them, tending their wounds, giving them food, and decides to convert. And like Lydia last week, is baptized straight away, carrying his whole household into faith and freedom. It's a lovely place to leave Paul and Silas before we find them on a new adventure next week. Luke has seemingly wrapped this story up very neatly for us, save for one thing. This is a story about three imprisonments: Paul and Silas, and a jailer, and an enslaved girl. This is a story of three imprisonments, but by the end, we forget about the third. Paul and Silas and the jailer are liberated, but the girl who spoke what is true is not. She is still a slave, and we have no idea where she's gone. This morning, though we are tangled in a story in the middle of Acts, we also celebrate Ascension Sunday, the day Jesus left the earth to reign in heaven. For the whole of Eastertide, the disciples have searched for resurrection in a crucified world, walked and ate and talked with the risen Jesus. But today, right in the middle of the street, mid-conversation about what they have to do when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus is wrapped up in a cloud and beamed into the sky. And in a panic, the disciples freeze and look up. Their first moment alone, Jesus is gone. The earth feels empty, and they are rooted to the spot. Mysterious men on the side of the road ask the disciples, "Why are you looking up?" It is, I think, meant as a very practical question for the disciples. Why are you looking up? He'll come back, but also he just gave you work to do. It was a practical question. But after 2,000 years of churches meeting in clean sanctuaries upstairs from basement meals, of elevated pulpits and stained glass repair, of climbing social hierarchies to find allies with power at the expense of the vulnerable, I think it's a pretty good figurative question for us too. It is the question that rings in my ears as I watch this story of liberations unfold in Philippi. Why are you looking up? A girl who can tell the truth follows Paul and Silas, telling everyone as she goes that they serve the Most High God, which is true, and that they have a way to salvation, which I think you will agree is the whole point of the book of Acts. She does this, proclaims what is true, and in any other book she might be called a prophet, but she's not called a prophet here. In other stories like this, a person is healed from a demonic spirit and is invited to be well, live, and go on their way. But she is not. Paul does not ask her name, does not know her story, does not look on her with compassion or even pity. When Paul finally turns to address her, days after their first encounter, he looks at her with annoyance. The spirit isn't called demonic, it's just a spirit. The casting out isn't called a healing, it just leaves her. She is not forgiven or loved or sent on her way. She is annoying and silenced. Luke gives her none of the standard traits of a person who is healed, or even any traits at all, or even the traits of a person who's been rebuked. A slave at the hand of her masters and a mechanism by the pen of our author, she is present because her literary and financial usefulness require her to be there, and for no other reason. After she serves her purpose, she is as quickly buried as she is manifested. Luke leaves her behind and charges toward the triumphant and busy conclusion of this story that the jailer and his family are converted to the church. We are meant to forget her. As Luke draws our attention up away from the riverside worship service where slaves roam, into the house of a government employee, he covers over the truth that the girl is still a slave, and now is a slave whose only valuable trait to the people who own her body has been taken away. I want to carry this question, why are you looking up, and stand in the jailer's house shouting at Luke, Paul, and Silas? What were you thinking? She is vulnerable and prophetic, the two things Jesus would have loved, and you celebrate the jailer instead? Why are you looking up? But they forget her and ask us to forget her as well. Because again, the church has stayed up and away from the hard truths of the world and buried the prophets for a long, long time. There is good news in Scripture today for those of you who need to find it there. Paul and Silas are liberated. A jailer and his household are liberated. It's good news. The church became what it became in large part because its leaders know how to do this, how to look up, how to go to the top of power structures, how to ally themselves with people who held prison keys and who had money from selling purple cloth. And thanks be to God, because purple cloth merchants and government prison guards, people with power and status, need liberation too, don't we? But the good news today is haunted by a buried body, by a girl left shackled. There is not good news in the story for her. For her, left more vulnerable after an encounter with a church leader. Her absence from the liberation movement in this story does not give us good news. It gives us demands. Her absence demands that we remember that when we look up and only up, we lose track of the people Jesus loves. Her absence demands that we remember that if we look up and only up, we will be more attentive to the conversion of the jailer than the continued abuse of a slave, more enthralled by power we build by meeting with city officials than with neighborhood matriarchs. She demands that we listen to the prophets among us and the prophets we have buried. All those the church in its past and sometimes its present have exiled and reviled. All those the world as it is cast as an annoyance or uncomfortable or heretical or illegal or too radical. Thank you. She demands that we stretch our necks, soar from looking up all the time, and notice what was sent underground. And as she demands all of this, she remains a prophet for us, and a sister for you here, and for bodies through the centuries who have haunted the church after it buried you. A sister for you who won't go away until you are free. A sister for you, who the church will come to see as its leaders in God's work of building the kingdom on earth. My favorite sculpture artist is a woman named Doris Salcedo, who lives and works in Bogota, Colombia. about as different as one could possibly get from the cathedrals and lovely paintings I saw in my worship class, Salcedo creates with ordinary materials: furniture, concrete, dental tools, rose petals, needles. She creates art that mourns the victims of political violence in her country. In 2007, she was invited to install sculpture in Turbine Hall of the Tate Modern in London. The hall is enormous, over 35,000 square feet on the ground, 85 feet from the floor to the glass-paneled ceiling. Many renowned and innovative artists have brought their work into this hall since it opened 20 years ago, but Salcedo did something truly wild with her invitation to be there. She convinced somehow the curators of the Tate to let her crack open the floor of the hall. She wanted to disrupt the room itself, to draw attention to the truth that in Europe's democratic society, where everyone was supposed to be equal and have a voice, not everyone was welcomed or allowed inside. That many seeking refuge there faced unimaginable violence once they arrived. The floor was split open with a crack 548 feet long until the next year, when a new exhibit was slated to begin. The curators were faced with a conundrum. Sculptures had hung from the ceiling or the walls, had been set on the floor, but Salcedo had struck hers into the floor. They tried to fill the wounded site with concrete. But even after trying to restore it to a level and undisrupted surface, one that bore no evidence of a hard truth, evidence of the work remained visible. The sculpture that showed the pain of being cast out and hated, and the new sculpture that shows that hate being covered over, will always be in the floor of this glorious hall, under the feet of spectators as they look up. It is there, kind of covered over, buried, nearly erased, forgotten. But no matter how much the floor is polished and repaired, the sculpture is always there, telling us the truth. If only you look down.